Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. As we come to our study of Matthew 17, the theme that I want you to hang on to is that theme that's right there in your notes, mountain-moving faith. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let's look at our text in verse 14. Let's read it together. You silently and me out loud. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why can we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. The next verse is actually a bracketed verse. It's not in the best manuscripts relating to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this is a very simple story on the one hand. You got Jesus, you got the disciples, they're coming down this mountain. You have a father, and as Jesus has done so many times, he heals this son at the request of this man. And then, of course, the disciples get their private time with Jesus afterward. But there is something very crucial that happens here that we could call sort of a training for these disciples. In fact, if I could have given it another title, it would be faith training. And this is all about faith training. Training their faith. Our Lord Jesus is getting these guys ready for his departure. That is front and center. And he is, as it says in other passages, I think it's Luke 9 that says, he had set his face towards Jerusalem. And the idea of that would speak to the church is that he had set his face to the cross, to his mission, to where he was going. And everybody knew that what awaited him in Jerusalem was persecution and trial and suffering. Not all, in fact none, would have any idea or thought of his death and connecting his death to their need. I believe that it's no coincidence that the training of these disciples here starts at the level of faith. I mean, that's the one thing that really needs to grow for them to be useful to our Lord in the areas of evangelism and discipleship and growing his kingdom. And we need that too, don't we? We need that same training. The big picture that we get here is this faith training. Now, we get that big picture in the Old Testament as well, all over the place. That is of faith that produces big things. Now, hold on to that thought here. All throughout the Old Testament, as you study it, as you read it, as you're reading these stories and you're wondering, what's this all about? If you're reading David and Goliath, you know, if you're reading about Gideon, you know, or whoever, it's always about their faith, and it always is that their faith produces big things. And that is that as a result of their faith in the Lord, amazing things take place. And you could call this productive faith. You could call this effective faith. James, talking about Elijah, says this in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man, what? Can accomplish much. Let me say it a different way. It can move mountains. Now, we get to a passage like the one that we're going to study, and it's about that one thing, faith. How faith can accomplish great things, powerful things. Now, I don't know all the issues of your life, and some of you, I don't know any of them. But the Lord does. I don't know the size of mountains in your life, but the Lord does. And He cares about them. And listen, for the man or woman who walks by faith, they can remove mountains in their lives, no matter how big they are. Will you hold on to that thought? You say, oh man, you're making this thing stretch. No, I'm not. You'll see it here in this text. This is so exciting. This is our text. Now, as I say that, some of you might be tempted to think that I'm talking like the faith healers who are so consumed with this physical body and money and the comforts of this world. You might think that, well, is that where you're going? No, not at all. Not at all. That's not what this text is teaching. He's not trying to help them have their best life now. This is not what Jesus is trying to train his men in. He's not trying to help them to see that circumstantially and situationally you can have a smooth life. That's not what he's trying to teach them. That's not how he's trying to train them. But he is going to train them on how to have exercise faith that can move mountains. Now, as I say all that, let's get into our text. Let's take a look at our text. And we told you last time that Jesus is down to the last 5 or 6 months of ministry here. He's coming down the stretch, so to speak. He's really leaving the public, the crowds, to focus on his men. He's done so much public ministry, but now the focus is his men. Smaller. He's leaving the macro to invest into the micro. He has to train them up so they'll build his way, see. And so what we see from this point all the way through the end of chapter 20 are all these lessons that Jesus teaches his men. The lessons that they need to learn. Lessons that they need to learn in order to do the things that he wants them to do when he leaves. For example, you get to chapter 18 and it's a great lesson on handling sin and it's a great lesson on handling conflict and on forgiving others and confronting sin and so forth. And you get to chapter 19 and there are lessons on marriage and divorce and so forth. Very practical. Things that have to do with the kind of living that people can say, now that right there is the hand of God. You can see it. Look at the way they forgive each other, right? Look at the way they are with one another. It's got to be something more than what I have, something more than what earth and DNA can produce, right? So what Jesus is doing is getting them ready to proclaim the kingdom and its program. He's getting them ready to live out the principles and pleasures of the kingdom. And you can see all sorts of lessons for his men. That's Jesus' focus. So to me, it's not surprising that the first lesson has to do with faith, with believing. It starts there. If we're going to do anything for our Lord, anything that would be a service, it has to start there with what it is that we believe, with where our faith is. People need to see you and understand that you don't Listen, your pursuit is higher and it is greater. We are to be prepared with that type of mindset for whatever comes our way, right? And things will come your way, right? The Lord never said in any part of the Bible, He will keep suffering from you. The trials will not touch you. In James 1, He said, consider it joy in the what? In the trial. In 1 Peter 4, He said, do not be surprised by your fiery ordeal. As though something strange has come upon you. So let's connect the dots from where we were to where we're at in the text. We go from the top of the mountain to the bottom of the valley, right? We go from intimacy to chaos. We go from the blazing glory of God unveiled to the depravity and hopelessness of humanity. From unchained bliss to the twisted flesh. And this is a little bit of where this was. I mean, they were way up here, and now they're going to come down to, oh yeah, this is regular life. Can we go back up the mountain? I mean, this is really bad. Now, you remember where the three disciples were. One of my favorite verses tells it all. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what they saw. They saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ unveiled right there. And who could blame them? They didn't want to leave that. A greater glory than Moses when he would come down from the mountain in Exodus. But what's really good about this interaction is that all that glory they saw on the mountain might have made them forget one major thing, right? They still have a lot of areas to be trained in. And this is part of the problem of going to camps and so forth and retreats, conferences, is you go there and it's so exciting and you're around all these believers that are hungry and then you come back to here, right? And I don't necessarily mean here like this church, but here to life. And you got to live it out now. And then you go to work and you kind of join forces with the cussing guy. And then there's the guy that's kind of just crazy over here. And then there's this guy that says anything. And this guy that lives, his life the way he lives. And it's so opposite and different than you. And you're going, take me back to the mountain. But you got to be here to be trained. This is where the training takes place. They're not ready yet. And what Jesus is going to do is help them understand they need mountain-moving faith if they're going to be productive in His kingdom, and so do we. Now, how do we get mountain-moving faith? Four guides here from this text for them and for us. Let's take a look at them. Let's start with point number one. It starts when you recognize the need. It starts when you recognize the need. Look at verse 14. And when they came to the multitude. Now you have to look at Mark 9 and Luke 9 to get the fuller picture here. This is the same account there, except the fuller picture. Here's what the three disciples and Jesus came down to. They came down, so they're up the mountain, they come down here and they see this huge crowd. And it's a huge crowd that's literally running to them. And they see a bunch of scribes. And the scribes are arguing with the disciples. The nine disciples that were left. And they see a desperate father also running to them. It's a very chaotic scene. And Mark 9 says the crowd came running, literally running up to meet Jesus. And verse 14, it says a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him. Now, is this worship? Well, the word actually can convey not something that's different than worship, just respect, but a deep respect. I don't think it is, but it is humility. And it is one other thing. It's desperation. It is a man bringing his greatest need to the Lord. It is a man bringing his greatest need to the one who can do something about it, right? Now, this is a guy who's in touch with the greatest need of his life. Obviously, his son means so much to him. It says in another text, I think in Luke's text, his only son, as though to drive the point home, that this, and we don't know if it says that because he couldn't have any other kids or maybe the other ones died, we don't know, but this is his only son. And you can see his love for his son. And he comes to the one with power, power out of heaven, divine power, who can do something about this. Now, what's he want from Jesus? Verse 15 says, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. Now, the first thing we see here is he's desperate for mercy, right? Mercy, isn't that an interesting thing to ask for? Have mercy. You know what I love about that request? Look, I don't deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. I'm not coming to you saying, hey, you know, you've healed so many people, it's our turn, right? No, he's coming and saying, we don't deserve this. It's only your mercy that would take him from his pitiful place and make him better. It's a really good picture here of just his desperation, isn't it? It's very interesting. I haven't done anything to deserve this. I'm desperate for an answer, for some power to change the situation. The idea of mercy is compassion, right? Show some pity for the terrible place my son is in. In other words, I believe that you are a Lord that's moved by pitiful people. You're moved by people in misery. You are full of compassion. That's what this man is saying. Now notice what condition his son is in. The dad says he's a lunatic. And it's a very interesting word. The word here is literally moonstruck. Moonstruck. And by the way, that's where we get lunatic from. Lunar, right? He's moonstruck. Other translations use the word epileptic. He's an epileptic. Say, what's it mean? Back then, when a person had some kind of behavior that they couldn't explain, that was just kind of an outer body type of deal, that they're going, wow, this guy is just insane. He's nuts. He's crazy. He's a lunatic. They would also associate it with epilepsy because typically, you know, you're convulsing and they're throwing their body all over the place. And it's a person who seemed to be in a daze, overcome by something outside of themselves. Came to be related to a person with seizures or convulsions. It's almost like his mind was up there in the moon while his body was here on the earth. This is the idea of moonstruck. And when you fill in the blanks from Mark 9 and Luke 9, what you see is this was something very, very severe. Let me put it together for you. This man was dumb, couldn't speak. He was deaf, couldn't hear. He was possessed by a demon, it says. It says that he was so sick that he was ill. So he had all of this was making him ill. And then worse, look at verse 15. Matthew says, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. In other words, he was so controlled, so besides himself, so destructive that he was trying to burn himself alive. He was trying to drown himself. So when he wasn't trying to burn himself, he was trying to drown himself. So he couldn't be near fire nor water. Now that would mean you'd have to monitor this kid 24/7, right? I mean, that would be a lot of hard work. Maybe that's even the reason why they only have one child. I don't know. What a tough, tough place to be. And there are a lot of selfish parents, I'm sure, that would have said, man, I need to get out of this. Not this guy. Stuck with his son. Suicidal, crazy, violent, terrible, terrible situation. And to make matters even more extreme, listen to what Luke's gospel says. It was his only child, his only son. Mark's gospel says he was this way from childhood. So we're not talking about something that just came upon this kid. This had been happening for years. We don't know what the age of this kid is. You get the sense that he's an older child. It's been a long time in this. And this dad must be tired, right? Physically exhausted, emotionally spent. Let me make a tie here. I don't know what your mountains are. Have they made you tired? Are you emotionally spent? Are you exhausted and at that place where you're going, boy, this thing just doesn't leave. This doesn't end. Mark's gospel says that he would throw himself down on the ground and he would foam at the mouth. This poor child, and he can't stop it. He can't stop himself from doing this. And here is this dad, and he sounds like he is motivated out of a deep love for his son. Great love. Probably he's tried everything, and it's an incredible scene here. And you have the majesty of heaven coming down the mountain right into the midst of a demon-controlled situation and a frantic-filled dad. I mean, the scene couldn't be any more filled with drama, right? And irony and all of that. It's all there. Here's what I want you to see, and it is the starting point for mountain-moving faith. I believe you have to see that need clearly. To get down into that man's misery, it's going to take a tremendous amount of mercy and compassion. And I really believe most of the time we don't exercise great faith because we aren't looking at our life in terms of needs. Not the real needs. You know, so many of us are aiming our lives right in the middle. Status quo. Right? Just take the pain away. I don't have to do anything great for God, but just as long as there's no pain, I'll be happy to stay right in the middle and let all the other special people do all the great things. That's fine. That's fine. I'll just be right here in the middle, right? And you don't actually, we don't do great things because we don't attempt great things for our Lord, right? Status quo, people. In fact, there really are two extremes in our life that keep us from mountain-moving faith. Apathy and worry. Apathy and worry. Some of us are so full of apathy, we just do nothing. Again, we're okay with the status quo. And others are so paralyzed by worry and anxiety that they don't get to that place either. I see it. I see it in my own life. I see it in the lives of you around me. Live in such a way where you're never up on the mountain seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. You just live a basic life. Or we live filled with anxiety and worry and struggle, and our life is overwhelming, and we feel it and feel that desperation on the bottom of the mountain. You see that? You see why it's important for them to come down? They had to come down. But it's important for those that are down to be raised up, right? The problem in both cases is our need has to drive us to the Lord and past that circumstance, past that situation, past the mountain. Pain and suffering of this life shouldn't close out opportunities to exercise great faith. They should be the opportunity. So I'm encouraging you, name that mountain. What is it? Obviously, for this father, this was a huge thing. But there's more than just the father here that's going through some mountain issue. The disciples are too, aren't they? And we're going to learn more about that here in this next point. So let's look at point number two. Mountain-moving faith stimulates when you admit the inability. It stimulates. It gets going. when you admit the inability. Verse 16. Now, we don't get to mountain-moving faith also because often we don't admit that we have an inability to solve our mountain-like problems. We're thinking about all the different ways we could actually solve it. Well, I read 13 books. I figure in one of those, something's going to be there, right? Well, I talked to four or five people, and I'm going to go to them and see what if they can help me with this deal here. And I'm trying to just figure this thing. I think I figure maybe if I just kind of go off on my own and just have some solace, things will just get better. How about this one? Time heals all what? You've heard that one. Is that true? No. Time gets you away from that wound onto other things, but it's still there, right? Not unless you give it to the Lord. He's the only one that can heal real wounds, right? Look at verse 16. The poor father says, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, at first, this might seem like this is a tattling father. He's telling on the disciples. These guys aren't real good, right? I tried them. Obviously, this was like going, you know, this was, this is the B-rated, you know, restaurant. I needed A, right? I needed to go where, I needed the top place here. I figured I'd go to you because they weren't doing it. But I think there's something more here. Now, back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 8, do you remember that? When we were studying, Jesus was commissioning his man and he was sending him out. And you remember that Jesus gave his men power over demons to cast them out. And so here they are with a desperate father who comes to see Jesus, but instead this poor father gets these, you know, inept cronies, okay? I mean, I need the real one, is what he's saying. Say, well, what's the deal? I mean, where did the power go? How come the disciples can't get it done? What went wrong? Was it a temporary thing? Well, let's think about this here. Back in Matthew 10, they were given two things, okay? They were given, first of all, the word, the statement, right? The word. What was that? I'm giving you guys authority. You can go out and you can cast out demons and heal and so forth. But they were also given the Holy Spirit, weren't they? To be able to do this, the power to actually do it. So here they have the word and the Holy Spirit, the power, and yet they're not able. That's how it literally reads. They are not able. They had an inability to cure this boy. Why? Are these guys in sin? Did they do something really bad that God would say, all right, I'm taking my power away from you guys? Was it just temporary? Is this a trick? Jesus promised them power, but there's no power here, right? And so the disciples, I'm sure, are thinking to themselves, what gives, right? For that faith to heal gets going when you profess your inability, beloved, in your own strength. You keep admitting that. They had the power, but they didn't go to the Lord in such a way where they depended on him. So here you have a desperate father, and he sees Jesus coming down and knows, well, that's somebody that can do something about this because these guys are out of power, okay? But I'll tell you what, hang on to this one. They were not out of power. You say, what's going on here then? Beloved, there is a mighty lesson here for mountain-moving faith. It gets going when we admit that we don't have that thing naturally. And oh boy, do we get in trouble when we think to ourselves, well, I'm saved. I should be able to do all sorts of things for the Lord. What's my problem? Why do I feel so inept? Why is there no power here? How come when I pray about this thing, fireworks don't happen and stuff doesn't start, you know, taking place. I think part of it is because you don't admit that you and I have somehow gotten to the place where we think this should be a natural deal. And we've missed John 15, the vine and the branch relationship. I am the vine, right? You're the branches. Abide in me. And then he goes on to say in John 15, 5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. There's a third thing here. So we need him, right? There's a third thing here. Mountain moving faith shrinks when you disbelieve the sovereign. It shrinks when you disbelieve the sovereign. Now watch how it works. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Now stop there for a moment. A lot of people see this and they read that and they think, man, Jesus sure is harsh here. How long shall I put up with you? Right? Oh, man. These people, right? But I got to tell you, he's not harsh at all. I think he's actually quite revealing here. What he says is very revealing about him and us. This is so crucial for mountain moving faith too. In fact, it ties to the last point and then stretches to a new point. This is going to be good. Hang on to this here. Now, what do we call what Jesus is experiencing here? He said, I don't want to say the word because it'll sound like he's sinning. He's not sinning. But there is a word that describes this. It's called frustration, okay? He's frustrated. You say, what? Wasn't he always just serene and just kind of gliding around and everything? Well, I can't picture that cleaning out a temple, right? With a whip, okay? No, that wasn't our Lord at all. You have the wrong picture of Jesus. He was frustrated here, and he's letting them know. It's a weariness. Now, what would weary the Son of God? I mean, back in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are what? Weary." He doesn't get weary, does he? He doesn't get frustrated, does he? He does. Listen, but only by one thing, and it's here in a big way. You say, what? What is it that would frustrate Jesus? This is what the Lord thinks of man and his ability. That one thing is a lack of faith. Listen, it's when you don't believe. It's when you don't believe. You see, I thought you were going to say my sin. No, he died for that, right? He died for that. It's when we don't believe. That's frustrating. That's what he came and had to put up with his whole life on this earth. The sin of unbelief. Here is the glory of God in the flesh, all majesty, and there's this pain. And you say, but who's Jesus talking about here? Who is Jesus saying is unbelieving and perverted? Well, I read some commentators that clearly these are not the disciples, because later on he says they have littleness of faith. Okay, I can buy that. Then I read some other commentators. Clearly he's talking about the disciples, because the whole focus of this deal is the disciples. Okay, I can buy that. He said, uh-oh, you bought both of them. What is this? Well, you ready for this? I believe he's talking about everybody involved. Everybody involved. I'll show it to you. And I'll tell you, you know, he loves mankind. He loves mankind, but he has no hope in us. Mark that. He loves mankind, but he doesn't put his hope in us. Jesus never put hope in man. You know what he does? He puts up with us, doesn't he? We are a people he has to put up with. Why? Because those two things always get in the way, unbelief and perversion. And by the way, the word perversion, it's the word that means twisted, to twist something, okay? And so what happens is rather than having faith, we take something, we take a situation and we twist it. Oh, I'll never be able to get out of this situation, this deal here, because you can't, because this is too hard, and this wasn't meant for human beings to go through, right? You ever get to that place? You've just twisted the truth. You really can't go through whatever thing the Lord has you in. Man gets everything twisted. Our sin twists things all over the place. And so watch this. Let's see if we can identify who is unbelieving. Obviously, the candidate number one is the nine disciples, right? They can't get the healing power to kick in, and God isn't responding to them. So obviously, they're not believing. I think you have the crowd. And we know that they weren't believing Jesus. In fact, the fact that they came running to him indicates that they were coming because they thought something really cool was going to happen. They were coming there to see the show. And then you have the scribes. And they weren't believing, right? We know that because they were arguing with the disciples. In fact, there were commentators that I read, and I think they're right, that think that the scribes were taking great pleasure in seeing the disciples be ineffective. They loved this failing moment. To see the disciples fail, the scribes would love that. And so they aren't believing. And you have the demon here, and the demon's not believing. And you have the poor kid, but he isn't believing either. He's in a crazy stupor. And then you have the father. You say, well, he's the one, right? I mean, after all, he came and said, have mercy. Yeah, but he did do that. But Mark's gospel tells us that later he says, I believe, help my what? Unbelief. So he knows he's also not believing to some degree. So you have demons here that aren't believing. You have the poor kid. He isn't believing either. You have the father. You have a bunch of faithless people, unbelieving people, twisted, out of shape, clunky, not working right at all, backwards. So no one is placing faith in the sovereign to heal this poor boy. No one is looking to the Lord with the right kind of faith. What a scene this is here. Jesus says, even the best of men here, my disciples, are people that I have to put up with because they don't operate on faith in me all the time. Please don't lose the picture that he puts up with us and at the same time loves us. Loves us. So Jesus says, verse 17, and here's the love. Bring him here to me. Isn't that good? We have all this sin and no faith, and Jesus still loves us, and he says, let me have the boy because I can do something about it out of my love and mercy and compassion. You ask for mercy? Here it is. Isn't that good? Oh, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. You might even think to yourself, I feel like a failure. I've gone so long without really putting faith in the Lord in this particular situation, in this difficult circumstance. Well, he's not going to have me. He's probably going to want me to do, you know, walk a long road on shards of glass or something like that. Or you know, he's going to want me to do something for him. And I'm just a failure. You know, the Lord says, no, I've got so much mercy. Bring the situation to me. Bring that kid to me. And then what we get in verse 18 is really the short version. Mark 9 has the full version if you want to read about it sometime. But here's Matthew. And Matthew says, and Jesus rebuked him. That is, he rebuked the demon. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Isn't that good? The deaf, dumb, ill, epileptic, mouth foaming, body thrashing, all of that came out of him. The demon, it all was out. And this boy was back in his right mind. And of course, that's like our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Power, love, mercy, kindness, patience with us. It all came together in one person. All that power was available to the disciples, but they couldn't get it to work. And yet Jesus could. Why? What's the problem? All right, now we get to the heart of this text. So let's look at our point number four. We get to the heart of the lesson about mountain moving faith. Point number four, mountain moving faith strengthens when you learn the lesson. When you learn the lesson. Here comes the lesson. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Now that's where Jesus teaches all his lessons to his men. They came to him privately. And you know, I love that. He's approachable. They know they have this access. Remember back in Matthew 13? They get that privilege, and here's the question. Why could we not cast it out? Let me translate it, say it a different way to fit maybe where you're at. What's wrong with me? You ever said that about yourself? How come I can't live the way the Lord wants me to live? What's wrong with me? You just did it so quickly, and we were at it over and over. What's the big difference between you and us? They're saying. I mean, didn't you give us your very own authority over this realm? And Jesus has a simple reason. Verse 20, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Stop there for a moment. Have you heard Jesus say that before? Sure. These guys were what John MacArthur likes to call a part of the little faith society, right? I mean, they were always, it was always little faith for them, right? And I mean, if there was one common thing that they all shared, and it was this, and all 12 of them had little faith, right? Now, let me take you on a quick run here so that we can get this here. There were four times Jesus said this about them. In fact, Matthew really hung on to this. And he's the one that talked about this the most. So what does it mean to have little faith? Well, let's get the picture here first, and then let's go back and see the other places where this phrase, little faith, occurs. You have these nine disciples, Jesus and the other three up on the mountain. The Father comes to them with his child. He asks them to cast it out, to heal. Surely they did just what they did in Matthew 10. Now, we know that they were successful because it tells us that they were successful in doing that very thing. They were amazed. Wow, we are able to cast out demons. Incredible. Heal people. Wow. And they did it over and over and over. So, they've done this before, but this one, it's not working. Surely they kept trying. What happened after they kept trying? They what? They stopped. And they got to a place. In other words, when Jesus came down the mountain, he didn't come down in the midst of a group of nine disciples continuing to pray and seek the Lord to remove this, to heal this boy. That wasn't the scene. They stopped at some point, and that's the key. They gave up. Four places it says, you have little faith, Matthew 6:30. When Jesus was talking about them, remember that section? He's talking about them, about not having clothes and not having much food. And he says, don't worry about that. Your Father in heaven knows your needs and cares for you. He'll take care of your needs. And Jesus said this, but if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? Watch this. Oh, men of little faith. You know that was really interesting? We didn't know that they had little faith in that. We wouldn't have known that unless Jesus told us that. He says, I can read your heart, and I know you are worried about this. What's he mean? You worry that you're not going to have enough in life, don't you? That's a worry of yours. That's little faith, Jesus says. You worry that God won't supply your needs. And so he says, stay close to me and you'll see that he can take care of you when you can't see the food or the clothes or the money for the bills and so forth. Don't forget Jesus in John 1 said he had no place to rest his head. He didn't call them to follow him into some kind of security. He didn't offer a home. He didn't offer food. He didn't offer clothes. He just offered them the kingdom and life and said, trust me. Second time they have little faith is in Matthew 8:26, and this was the time on the lake in the boat. You remember that? There was stormy weather and everything is chaos and crazy and it's dark. And Jesus says this, why are you timid, you men of little faith? And then he rebuked it all and it became calm. And what did the storm do to their faith? It made it shrink, didn't it? Made it small. Hang on to that. Third time, we see this phrase, Matthew 14:31, same lake. This time Jesus comes out walking on the water. You remember this picture here. Peter sees it's the master and he goes out to him walking on the water. Oh, Peter, I love this about Peter. Always a leader. He's always out there. He's the guy that if he's convinced it's the thing that needs to be done, he's going to do crazy, right? He doesn't mind doing crazy. It's not a big deal to him, right? Risky. And Peter goes walking on the water and he sees the waves and he gets his eyes off of Jesus and there's no faith. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus does. And then it says this, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of little faith. Peter, we'd like to say this was a great moment for you. You actually walked on water. But what I actually want you to know is you have little faith. And again, the wind and waves shrunk the faith, didn't they? Do you know what faith is then? I'll give you a little definition of faith. It is the ability. Remember we just got done telling you that you have to admit you don't have ability? Watch this. Faith is the ability to grasp that God's sovereignty that is unseen is greater than the circumstances that you are seeing. Let me say that again. Faith is that ability to grasp that God's sovereignty that is unseen is greater than the circumstances that you are seeing. That's faith. You say, I don't have that ability. Well, no wonder Ephesians 2 said that faith had to be given to you like a what? Gift. Even your very own faith is not yours. God has ability and resources where you don't. That's faith. One more. Chapter 16, verse 8. The disciples forgot to take food with them on the trip across the lake, and Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples think, oh man, he's saying that because we forgot bread. Right? Remember that? And Jesus says this, you men of little faith. In other words, I'm more concerned about spiritual things. Those physical things are all taken care of with faith. If you're concerned about things like bread, just trust the Lord for that. Move on. We've got bigger issues. Look, the real work has to do with things that can starve your souls and hurt you that way. See? So what's little faith? It's knowing that God has all these great resources. It's knowing that God has made a commitment to you. He's given you his word. He's given you promises to take care of you. And then you stop seeking him to help you in that way. That is little faith. And you know, in all four of those passages, there is one thing that you see. All of them are tests. Did you notice that? They're all tests. The lack of food and clothes, the wind, the storm, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Can I add a fifth one for you? Right here in our text. This is a test. What's it a test for? Listen, to see if they're going to keep seeking Christ if they're going to keep seeking the God who is unlimited in his resources. But there was one major difference in the other four tests and this one. Now think about this with me. I told you that this is kingdom training, okay? Getting them to be ready for the church days that are coming in 6 months, okay? What's going to happen when that happens? Jesus is going to do what? He's going to leave them. Will you notice that in all four other times, he was with them? With them? And in this particular case, he's away from them. He's up on the mountain. He doesn't come to answer. Even when they were on the water and he walked on the water and he was away from them, he came to them and solved the whole stormy deal right there in the midst of their crying out. His physical presence is gone. You know, he's going to be gone real soon, isn't he? Do you see what he's getting them ready for? What's mountain-moving faith look like? It seeks Jesus, seeing with eyes of faith. Listen, it doesn't stop. It persists. It keeps going. Jesus is getting them ready for when he's gone. And the lesson I believe the Lord wanted them to learn about mountain-moving faith is that it doesn't stop when the Lord doesn't answer the prayer or respond to the need right away. That is, we need to hear that, don't we? God isn't training these guys to have a microwave ministry where they ask and God answers immediately. Doot, doot, you know, there it is. It's more of a kind of that brick oven that just takes a long time. What's the Lord looking for? Love from his men, commitment from his men, endurance from his saints, perseverance, persistence. All of that tells him you love him. Let me show you that's just what's going on here as we come to a close. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. And nothing will be impossible to you." And then there's verse 21 that's actually not a Matthew's gospel, but a Mark's gospel. And it was added. Say, why is it here in brackets? Because somebody later on added it to show you that it really was a thought in this whole story. Prayer has to do with depending on God, so it makes sense that Jesus said this. But here, I think in Matthew, it has to do with dependence and persistence, okay? That's the lesson. So watch this simply. What is mustard seed faith? It's mountain-moving faith, he tells us here. And a lot of people have understood this. A lot of people have understood, well, what Jesus is saying, and by the way, I think I maybe have said this in the past too. What Jesus is saying is, it only takes, what? Just a little bit of faith, and it can move a gigantic mountain. But, and by the way, faith does, what's the most important thing of your faith is the object, right? Who it's attached to. That is important. But I want you to know, I don't think that's necessarily the lesson here, that a little faith goes a long way. That's not what he's saying. Now watch this. You say, how can you say that? Because of Matthew 13:31, that tells us what mustard seed faith, what the mustard seed is. What's the point of the mustard seed in Matthew 13:31? That something small, with very small beginning, can grow and grow and grow to something really big. Hold on to that. That's the thought here in Matthew 17:20. Mustard seed faith is the kind that might start small, but it sticks with it and grows larger and larger and larger until it's full blown, and then you've got the thing working right there. He said, well, how big does the Lord want my faith to grow before he answers my prayer? I don't know. I have no idea. And neither do you. But I can tell you this, if you stop praying, you'll never find out, will you? You see why Mark includes prayer in this? You keep praying for that thing and you don't stop until God answers it or you die, right? Or maybe you're shown, nope, you don't need to be praying that way. You understand what little faith is now. I mean, it's the kind of faith that stops praying. It's the kind of faith that stops believing. It's the kind of faith that will see closed doors and presumes on God's will. Here's what happened. Let me give you the picture here as we come to a close here. The poor father brought the man to the nine disciples. They were confident that they could cast the demon out. They'd done it before. This time there's no Jesus. They tried casting it out. In Jesus' name, nothing happened. They did it again. Nothing happened. They concluded, this isn't God's will. Sorry, Dad. Go home. There's the story. What Jesus was telling them was, that's a little faith, guys. Mountain-moving faith persists. You say, did Jesus mean literal mountains moving? Well, no, this is the way that the rabbis talked. They would say things like, he could move mountains with his wisdom, or he could move mountains with his sermons, or whatever. Prayer. Jesus was just saying, are you guys going to stop seeking me? Or are you going to stay in that circumstance and situation and pray and seek me and let God make your faith stronger? Well, pretty incredible stuff. What's that mean for all of us? I think it's pretty obvious and simple here, isn't it? Here is Jesus, and he has all this glory and majesty and company of Moses and Elijah and all the apostles of heaven. And here we are, like Hebrews 12:1. We have a great cloud of witnesses around us. And so the question is, how are you handling your difficulties? The hard stuff, the closed doors. What's the lesson? First of all, you have to see your need, right? You have to see your need. Your need is that you have pretty small faith, defective faith that needs to grow. Secondly, it's not enough to just see it. You have to admit you don't have an ability to make it grow yourself, right? Your inability to change your circumstances is not there. Thirdly, but don't stay there. See Jesus as sovereign, right? And then fourth, persist. Don't stop going to him until he changes you or your circumstances, right? There's the lesson. I told you it was simple. The harder part, staying there, isn't it? May the Lord increase our faith to do just that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You gave the disciples your word. You gave them your power. And you do the same with us. You've given us your word. You've given us power through the Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, we see that. And sometimes when we pray, sometimes when we go to you, we stop going to you as though we think to ourselves, well, the word doesn't work. And the power of the Spirit is obviously not there. Forgive us. Help us to stay on this road, to trust you. There might be some here, Lord, that don't know you here this morning. I pray you'd work in their heart, work in their mind. Bring them to Christ, I pray. Help them to see that maybe they're not just people that have little faith. They're people that don't have faith at all. And I pray you'd save them. Will you do this for your glory? Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this way. Help us to learn this lesson about mountain-moving faith, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.